It is great to be with you all again. If we want to grab a Bible or a copy of God's Word, we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel. We're continuing in this new series, and we find ourselves a little bit almost halfway through chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this evening at verses 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 1. And why don't we stand this evening for the reading of God's Word? So again, this is Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word for us. Mark records, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." This is God's word for us this evening. You may be seated. Well, as you'll remember, we are continuing in our series on the Gospel of Mark here in chapter 1. And this evening, as we just read, we're looking at these two verses here, verses 12 and 13. And if you're paying really close attention, you'll note that this is our third week in this new series this year in 2023. And we've really covered a ton in these previous 11 verses over these first 2 weeks of the year. In these opening 11 verses of Mark's gospel, we see Mark right off the bat, right as he begins his gospel, we see his clear identification of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And there, with that identification of Jesus as the Son of God, comes Mark's central theme that this is a book that records the good news of this Jesus. We also see this Old Testament anticipation of a Messiah with this last prophet, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, there. And we also see how the Holy Spirit is expected to work in the church's practice of baptism. We see Jesus identify himself with his people in his own baptism. There we also read of that affirmation of the Father as well as the descending Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as this triune God is revealed and seen there just in a few verses prior in Jesus' baptism. In just these 11 verses, Mark sets the stage for us and for his gospel account as he calls us as readers of this gospel story to find out what exactly this good news means and who exactly is this Son of God, Jesus Christ. And tonight's really no different as we're brought into this brief story, this brief account of Jesus and his temptation. And even though it's just a mere two verses here in Mark's gospel, what Mark holds out for us in his account covers a number of different aspects that are central and relevant to our faith as Christians and the hope that you and I have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember back to the setting and situation of Mark's gospel, this gospel account is intended for those new believers who primarily would have come from a Gentile background. They wouldn't have had the necessary Jewish cultural influence as in contrast to maybe Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel. And we see that this rapid pace that Mark puts into place centers itself on the person and work of Christ and that good news that follows him. And as we're brought into this account, right as Mark opens up, we see that as his story opens, we find ourselves in the wilderness. This is where Mark opens his gospel account. And really, in chapter 1, there are three main events that take place in the wilderness. We've covered two of them in the previous 2 weeks. We see John and his baptism that he's practicing. We see John there as that preacher, that herald in the wilderness, calling in his preaching for repentance and acknowledging the forgiveness of sins. We see then following this that Jesus is baptized as well in the wilderness. There we saw last week that Jesus did not need to be baptized in the same way that you or I need to be baptized. That he did not need to acknowledge his sin or need for a Savior, seeing that he is without sin and the Savior himself. But that his baptism takes place in order that Jesus might identify himself with you as your Savior and you as a sinner. And yet Jesus, as we've just said, is without sin. And this immediately brings us into our text for this evening, as Jesus is here tempted in the wilderness. And this temptation in the wilderness is really going to be our focus this evening as we look at verses 12 and 13. And really, in these two verses, as I've said, we cover a whole host of issues that dramatically impact the way you and I understand the gospel. These two verses cover our understanding of who God is. And in these two verses, we get a greater sense of who Jesus is as well and what this means for you and me. We see how the gospel is really good news for us. So tonight, as we cover this section of Mark chapter 1, we're going to consider three points that stand in relation to our text. We're going to look at the Spirit, we're going to consider the wilderness, and then also the temptation. So the Spirit, the wilderness, and the temptation will be our focus this evening. So let's jump into our first point. As we look at verse 12, we find that Mark here wastes no time transitioning from Jesus and his baptism now into Jesus and his temptation. Again, this follows the pattern that Mark puts in place, where we see this throughout his gospel account of these events in Jesus and his life and ministry moving at this rapid and quick pace. But what's important to note here, if we look at verse 12, is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in Jesus' temptation. Right after that affirmation of Christ from the Father that bears witness to him as Jesus, the beloved Son of God, that only begotten Son, we see that the Holy Spirit works and drives Christ out into the wilderness. The ministry that Jesus takes up here in his incarnation is a ministry that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We must understand the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus and his ministry. And Mark joins these together for us. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's important for us to consider, because sometimes, if you're familiar with sort of our stereotype as Reformed Christians outside in the church at large, we don't always have the best reputation of those who love the Holy Spirit. Now, again, this is a stereotype, and I'm going to show why that is the case here in a second. I want to point out that this really couldn't be further from the truth. But if you were to look out in the church at large, you would see that in certain circles, different aspects of the church, the Holy Spirit sometimes, it seems, has morphed into something that doesn't necessarily seem to be reflected in the Bible. We see this also in different eras of church history, and we can really trace this back at its root to the radical reformation that took place in the 16th century. And yet, even today, there are aspects of that theology and that practice that are still working their way through the church. The influence of that movement hasn't necessarily worn off. I'll give you a sort of a personal anecdote of where we see this. I can still remember, after high school, I took 2 years off in between high school and college, and there in that time frame, I did 2 years of short-term missions. And in doing this, and in that context, there was this practice of waiting on the Holy Spirit. This was the practice that the group I was in would partake in. We would sit, and there would be this waiting, this anticipation, framed around this mysterious force who would come and go based either on your actions or either on your inaction as well. I think sometimes the thought process there was that if you could set up the proper circumstances, you could, in a sense, conjure up this strange and mysterious force that was thought to be the Holy Spirit. And really, this is far from a biblical understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here, as we see him, as he's depicted in the scriptures, is that third person of the Trinity who empowers Christ in his ministry and what this means for you and I as Christians, how this relates to us, is that it's the Holy Spirit who calls you and I to faith in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who opens our ears to be molded and shaped and convicted by the Word of God. He is the one who causes us to see our own sin, our inability to save ourselves, and causes us to embrace Christ and the gospel. He is the agent that applies the benefits of Christ and of the gospel to us. And how does this all connect here to Mark chapter 1? We see it with the temptation of Jesus as the Spirit is the agent who drives Christ out into the wilderness to face that trial for 40 days. And he's also empowering and equipping Christ in this test so that Christ might actively fulfill all righteousness for you and me in our place. And what we find here in the wilderness is that Christ triumphs over this temptation. And what we're going to see, and we're going to see this more in our next point. So all of this to say is that we as Reformed Christians do not ignore or sideline the Holy Spirit. We love the Holy Spirit as that third person of the Godhead who applies all of those benefits to Christ, even though some of us, myself included, have 1 Corinthians 14:40 as maybe our favorite Bible verse, that everything should be done in good and decent order. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to embrace Christ, to love Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. So as we see the Spirit's role here, as Mark opens in verse 12, I want to also prod and ask, how do the different gospel authors account for Jesus as he is tempted in the wilderness? How does Mark's account of this relate to the other synoptic gospels? And the question comes with this understanding that the gospel accounts, specifically Matthew, Mark, and Luke, work in this interlocking tradition, yet hold out their own aspects of distinct emphasis that showcase different things for us as Christians and different things on how we see, understand, and apply the temptation of Jesus here in that wilderness he has in the trial. Each hold out a unique emphasis. Looking at Matthew in particular, we would see in Matthew's account there in chapter 4 of his gospel that really what's front and center to that account is Jesus relying on the authority of God's word. You look in contrast maybe to Luke's gospel, and what we see there is this juxtaposition between Luke chapter 3, where he gives the genealogy of Jesus, and as it ends in chapter 3, we see Adam there listed in the genealogy of Christ. And right after that, Luke proceeds into this account of Jesus in the wilderness. We see this contrast that Luke holds out for us between Adam as disobedient, ultimately, and Christ as that second Adam who is obedient to the Father. The different emphases come together alongside Mark to give us this well-rounded understanding of Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. And for Mark, his emphasis comes in this larger setting that we see in relationship to chapter 1 that comes in the wilderness. And this brings us to our second point this evening. You see, the trial in the wilderness is that necessary consequence of Jesus' baptism. As we see the Spirit driving out Christ into the wilderness, we see that this account is necessary for Christ to undertake before the outset of his public ministry going forward. What this account does, and Mark's gospel in particular, is it sets up the various differing conflicts that Christ faces in his public ministry. We see the first conflict that takes place here between Jesus and Satan, ultimately God's adversary. And as Mark moves forward in this gospel, we see Jesus come face to face with demons. We see his triumph over nature, particularly in those miracles that he performs. We see the conflict and disputes even amongst his own closest friends, the disciples, and the returning conflict that is throughout all the Gospels, in particular in Mark, is that conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities, the religious leaders. So the wilderness sets up this conflict that's going to take place throughout the ministry of Jesus that showcases the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. They're the evidence of Mark identifying who Jesus is as he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and what his ministry is going to look like forward as the Son of God. But what exactly does this time note here in the wilderness? What does this point to as Mark records for us that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days? Why is it that Mark mentions it as well as Matthew and Luke? Why is it that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days in particular, in contrast to maybe 35 or 45? Why is that particular number used? The timeline of Jesus in the wilderness is very important for us to understand because it is not just an arbitrary number sort of chosen out of thin air. The number, if you're familiar with your Bible, is a number of particular importance. And what all the gospel authors record for us here as it pertains to the account of Jesus in the wilderness is that in his temptation taking place over this 40-day period, it provides a link and a connection from the Old Testament into the New Testament. What does this mean exactly? The fact that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days points to a number of different Old Testament events, Old Testament figures, Old Testament persons that showcase for us as readers this connection between Jesus and the Old Testament and how he comes as this greater one, this promised Messiah in light of all that has come before him in the history of God's plan of redemption that's taking place in the unfolding history of the people of God. The first connection we see between this link of Jesus and the Old Testament comes with Moses. We see that Moses spends 40 days on top of Mount Sinai. And it's there in that book of Exodus that we read of his account up there. The second account is of Elijah, who's wandering in the wilderness towards Mount Horeb for 40 days. Commentators also note here this inherent connection between the period of 40 days, again back to that Exodus period and the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. So how does all of this tie together for us? Taking in the whole story of Scripture, it points to the fact that the wilderness can often be seen and viewed in the Bible as that place of curse. And as Jesus is then driven into the wilderness, he does so to face temptation and to ultimately triumph over the curse of sin. In the wilderness, as the one who is greater than Elijah, in the wilderness as Jesus as the greater than Moses, who is obedient, Jesus here is obedient in contrast to Israel and their wanderings for 40 years in the wilderness, and ultimately, we see Jesus here as obedient in contrast to Adam, who failed in the garden. The Spirit drives Christ into the wilderness for that period of 40 days, so that Christ, as the Son of God, might face temptation on our behalf. And this leads us to our third point as we consider the temptation itself. One thing I want to note here is that the temptation of Jesus is not simply the product of chance or unforeseen circumstances, but ultimately this takes place. This is done in ultimately the sovereignty of God. This is done for showing forth and putting forth Christ as obedient and obedient for you and me on our behalf. In sort of theological terms, this aspect of Christ's ministry here can be set into that larger framework that we call Christ's humiliation. What that entails is Christ as it relates to his incarnation, his ministry, his sufferings, and his death. It's how we categorize and understand the person and work of Christ as he comes to us in that incarnation. Specifically here, I want to showcase from the larger catechism what this means and how it relates to Christ as he is obedient yet facing temptation. I'll read here from question 48 of the larger catechism. And again, this comes in that section dealing with how do we understand the person and work of Christ. Question 48 asks this: how did Christ humble himself in his life? It gives the answer: Christ humbled himself in this life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that his low condition. You see, this doesn't just start in the wilderness. This starts all the way back at Christ's birth. It's confirmed by that experience of 40 days of obedience in the wilderness, and it's carried throughout the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry, all of this done with that ultimate purpose of dealing with our sin. Commentator William Lane puts it this way. He says, Jesus' obedience to God is affirmed and sustained in the wilderness, the precise place where Israel's rebellion had brought death and alienation, in order that the new Israel of God may be constituted. What we see here is that Jesus is really greater than all of those who had come before him. Because Christ is obedient on behalf of his people, on behalf of his church, that this church, his church, might be made holy. What the temptation account here in Mark shows us is not just a neat theological point. It's not just a theological construction that we make to look and say, yes, Jesus was obedient there for those 40 days, and then the rest of the story goes forward. This account shows us exactly who Jesus is in all of his perfection as he is tempted yet without sin, tempted yet utterly perfect. As the Son of God, the incarnate second member of the Trinity, who took on flesh, born with that reasonable and rational soul, was perfectly obedient, yet without sin, without corruption, not just for a small duration of his life, not just those 40 days in the wilderness, but in his totality, in his life's totality, full obedience to the Father, all the way from beginning to end. And what exactly is the reward for Christ's obedience? What is his victory procession? How is this king crowned as he rides into Jerusalem only a few chapters later? What does perfection and obedience of the Son of God get? A crown of thorns and a cross to be killed on. The obedience of Jesus, the humiliation of Christ, goes all the way to the cross, where our sin is exchanged for that righteousness for which he has earned. An exchange that takes place through the shedding of Christ's own blood. The righteous obedience of Jesus did not just take place in those 40 days. It took place all the way to the cross. And that is why you and I can draw near to God through this great high priest. Later on in scriptures in the New Testament, we read of this in Hebrews chapter 4. There the author records, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is the application of what Christ accomplishes for us in the wilderness. That is the result of Christ's obedience in the wilderness. And that is what the Holy Spirit applies to you and I as he calls us to faith, as he enables us to see our sin, and as he applies that obedience of Christ to us. So where do you and I go from here? I want to end with some brief points of application this evening. And I want to talk sort of briefly on this little detail that I think is interesting that Mark provides. It's his own sort of unique contribution in the temptation narrative. And it's impactful in the way that Mark's first readers would have read and understood this text. And it comes with that little detail on the wild animals. So again, I'm going to quote from William Lane. He says this, "The detail recorded only by Mark that in the wilderness Jesus was with the wild beasts was filled with special significance for those called to enter the arena where they stood helpless in the presence of wild beasts. In Mark's gospel, they found that nothing they could suffer from Nero was alien to the experience of Jesus." Mark gives us that little detail to encourage those early Christians as they faced persecution in the first century. And it shows us as well that Christ gives us that example of suffering. That in our suffering, in our temptation, in our trials, that there is nothing that Jesus is not able to sympathize with. Our application is to go to him knowing that he has gone before you. Some other points of application I want to call back to is Matthew and Luke as well. And what we see there is that in our temptation, the fight and the tools that we use are namely the Word of God. Use the Word of God to fight temptation. Simply put, if it was good enough for Jesus, I think it's good enough for you. Do not discount the power of God's word. We see there, as Jesus notes, that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from God. In these two verses, I think we see with greater clarity what it means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and how he is really the only source of good news that can save us. Save us from ourselves, save us from our sin, and it is accomplished only for us by the obedience of our Savior, who was faithful in the wilderness and faithful all the way to the cross. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that we can spend even these brief moments this evening as your people reflecting on your word. And Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, apply your word to our hearts, that we might glory in Christ and all of his benefits, that we might glory in the hope we have of our obedient Savior on our behalf, a Savior that can truly save and atone for our sins. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be at work as we prepare to come to your table this evening. Work faith in our hearts that we might truly commune with our Lord Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Christ's name this evening. Amen.